All righty, guys, if you can find your seats. We'll get started this morning. Well, I've known our speaker today for over 60 years. We've been very close most of that time. And for the last 48 of those years, he's been pursuing the Lord as hard as anyone that I personally know. And for 48 of those years, he's been pushing me to do the same thing. And for 46 of those years, I've been kind of responding. But I think what I find every time that I have an opportunity to be with him or to hear him speak is that I walk away thinking about my relationship and the Lord himself in different ways than I ever had before. And I'm hoping that'll happen today for you. And I'm hoping that you will be blessed and moved. I'm confident you will be. And so if you change your mind about wanting to stay for the afternoon session, which I would encourage you to do, I think you'll find it very rewarding, and we'll get more pizza. So just feel free to hang in there. So without further ado, this is my brother, John Meyer. Turn your mute off. Let's see. Now we should.
All righty. Well, Charlie and I have just spent 4 days motorcycle touring around North Dakota through all the wind and the rain. And camping out in the weather. It's been quite the 4 days. But you really realize the bigness of God when you do that. So that's been great. And I'm really thankful I get to be here and share with you. Clifton and Paul and Charlie have a lot of courage to allow a outside speaker to come in and speak on this topic. But I guess it's also good in the sense that when I get done, if it's terrible, they can all go, oh, we don't think that at all. And so, but I'm hoping that you and I are going to get to connect with some thoughts of God. If you stay all the way to the end, you may hear some things where you feel very known. You may hear some things where you feel somewhat offended. I don't know, but I think we're going to go where a lot of years of looking at the Bible have brought me to understand is how God views all this. And I can just say at the beginning, there's a lot of views in the Christian life. So you get to hear mine. And I hope they're grounded in what God has said. There's an interesting verse in the Bible where God tells us, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, and neither are your ways my ways. And if there's any area in our culture where we might wonder if our thoughts have strayed in a different direction than where God's thoughts go, it might be the subject of gender. Certainly that would be among the short list of topics. And I just want to challenge us today because we're all sitting here in church and we're probably all thinking generally, well, you know, I've got all God's thoughts myself. I got that figured out. But, you know, there's only, according to the people who study this, there's only 6% of the people in the country, adults in the country, that hold a biblical worldview. 6% of Americans. Now, among those who call themselves Christians, that number is 6%. Or, depending on the survey you look at, it might go up to 9%. Of people in evangelical churches, in other words, very focused on the Bible, 21% have that worldview. Now, 43% of the people sitting in church think they have a biblical worldview, but generally they don't. And perhaps one of the challenges, and I trust that's not going to be your guys' world here, but about 4 out of 10 senior pastors in American churches today have what would be defined as a biblical worldview by whoever defines that. And in a look into the future, only 1% of people who are in Gen Z hold a biblical worldview. Now, I don't know how many of you would fit that category of being in Gen Z. But if you truly hold a biblical worldview, you would be very aware that that there's a lot of people around you that think very differently than you do. And perhaps one of the contributing factors to that is only about 1 in 10 children and youth pastors hold a biblical worldview. The reason I share those statistics is because you and I must not be fooled. Now, I don't know who defines that, but I'm guessing it's generally categorically correct. And that means there's a lot of people sitting in churches all over the United States this morning who are thinking they're in a place where they might not be. And God himself tells us, heads up, my people, my thoughts are not your thoughts. And if you're thinking as it naturally comes to you, there's almost a certainty that you're not thinking God's thoughts. Because God says, you know what? All of your natural thinking is not going to take you in my direction. My thoughts are just, they're just not your thoughts. And my ways are just not your ways. And if you follow me, I'm going to make you different. And you're going to feel different. As a matter of fact, I think it's Peter that describes us as aliens and strangers. Now, a lot of us might, I don't even want to be an alien and a stranger. I want to fit in. Well, Jesus says, there's a place you're going to go where you are going to fit in real well. But you're going to have experiences here, if you follow me, says Jesus, where you're just going to feel like, I'm just not quite sure I fit in. You know, I so appreciated what Melinda shared. Real life Christianity lived out where you're going, this is going crazy, I lose my job, this whole place is like real negative, this is really hard, but I got somewhere I can go. I've got promises from God. And they take me a different place. They give me a foundation. There's something to stand on. I'm living in exactly the same world everybody else is and all my coworkers. But I got this thing. I reach down there and I find it. And it's solid. And that's what God wants to give us in every area of life. And the challenge is, one, what we believe. But then there was another survey done where there's all kinds of people who that have a biblical worldview, but a very small percentage of them, I think it was 11%, actually live it out. Do we think right? And then do we have the courage to do it? And that's where Jesus wants to take us. That's what discipleship is about. God's goal is to take us where not only do we think clearly and correctly, but then we actually go, and I'm going to walk in it. And that's why we need one another in church, because we need a community of people that says, I'm trying to do this, I'm trying to understand it, and I'm trying to do it, and I need people on the road with me. That is what Christian community is about. I'll tell you, in my life, I need other people trying to do this. I need to be able to look at somebody and go, you're trying to do this too. You're trying to walk this too. Yeah, I need to hang with you. And so that is what we should expect as we look at God's word. We're probably going to hear some stuff that go, you know, I just don't naturally think that way. And then challenged to take choices where we go, I'm just not sure that's what I would actually be the first thing I choose to do. And Jesus says, trust me, trust me. So we're going to look at a pretty challenging subject. And I'm actually going to go way back and start it at a real foundational level. And we'll do our best to roll through this quickly. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so my thoughts higher than your ways, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. So I'm going to go right back to human identity. We're going to start way down the basic of human identity. What does it mean to be us? What does it mean to be a human being? What does it mean to be a person? And again, in our culture today, boy, if you were to ask people, what is it to be human? I think there'd be an incredible amount of confusion. And if there's anything God wants us to be clear about is, what does it mean to be me? And you and I would go, well, the very first thing I guess I would say is, I'm made by God. God made me. Which is awfully profound if you think about it. You didn't crawl out from underneath a rock. You're not just slime over time. You are intentionally made. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that includes us. And what that means is we're a product of thought. That's kind of wild. Somebody thought about you. Somebody thought about us. Somebody thought about human life. This is intentional. We exist with a purpose. Wow, so all these 8 billion people on the planet, they all have a purpose. They were designed for a purpose. There's a reason. There's something going on. We are part of a larger story. Wow. If that's true, that's incredible. What's the larger story? What's going on? What is this all about? It isn't just me getting my chance to go to Costco and buy a nicer camper. Something else is happening. I'm part of somebody's something as a human being. And there was a beginning, and there's going to be an end, and there's a certain set of things that are supposed to be happening now. Wow, if I could know what those were, if I could discover that, I could discover a key part of the purpose of my life. What in the world's going on? And so you and I, as believers in God, we know there's a story to understand. We know this is not about us. Somebody else started this whole thing. Somebody else has the plan. Somebody else has got something going on. And we have a place in it. I got a place in it. In someone else's story who's far greater than me. Cool. I like that. We're told some things. To be human is to be made in the image of God. Oh, my goodness. Talk about a head trip. You are made in the image of an infinite creator God? What does that mean? So what kind of identity should I have out of that? I am made in the image of God. And so are you. So is every human being. Whoa, who are we? What is this story? What is going on this planet? Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. That's who you are. Or something to that. So we have a unique identity among all of God's creatures. Are the whales important? Well, yeah, they are. But you know what? They're not you. Are the elephants important? Well, yeah, they are. But they're not you. You are uniquely made in the image of God. We understand who we are by looking to God, not to the animals. I had a double major in biology and computer science back when there weren't any computers. So that part of it was easier. But the view of human life from that framework is that, well, you want to know what you're like? Well, look at the chimpanzees. Look at the monkeys. You know, look at the dogs. Look at the mice. And you know what? The you that someone looks at when they look in your eyes, that you that's you That has nothing to do with the chimpanzees. And the more you try to understand that you, that's you when you look in your eyes, by looking at the chimpanzees, the more you're going to get confused about who you are. Because that you can only be understood by looking up. That is what you reflect. You do not reflect the biological creation. That thing that's you, that thing that's in the image of God, that is not found down here. The chimpanzee is a reflection of you, but you're not a reflection of the chimpanzee. You're a reflection of God himself. That's why every single human life is sacred. It is generally accepted that the Christian view, and has been throughout history, is that every human life is sacred. That has been the historical pattern of Christianity from the beginning, from the hand of Jesus himself. Where does that come from? Every human being is made in the image of God. Doesn't matter if they're old, if they're young, if they're sick, if they're healthy, if they're smart, if they're dumb. That is a being God has said he has put on this planet that belongs to him in his image. It's not the whale. It's not the elephant. It's the image of God. And that's you. And that's why God tells us that we have to respect every person. I might disagree with you. We might have totally different ideas on all kinds of things. But there's a line I can't cross. I must respect the fact that God looks at you and God goes, that person is mine. I made that individual. That person is in my image. And there's a boundary there, and you respect that. Because of the fundamental essence of who and what you are. We have a unique purpose among all of God's creatures. And this runs right into our culture. We're told a number of our purposes. In Genesis 1, it says, like God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. So what are the image of God creatures supposed to do? We are supposed to rule, subdue the earth. Oh my goodness. What does that mean? Well, it just means this. God made Adam and Eve. Remember that in the beginning, chapter 2 of Genesis? And what did he do with Adam? He made a garden for him. So apparently, it would seem like, even in the very beginning, even before the fall, the elephants could just live wherever, and the whales could just live in the ocean, and the deer could run around. But human life didn't quite fit here, and there needed to be some adjustment for our lives to work on this planet created by God for us. So there was a garden, and he had to tend it. Somehow the creation had a potential for good. So the creation was this amazing thing. It was very good, but it was very good in that it was filled with so much potential for good. And just like when you give your kids a Lego set and you hand them a box of parts and you go, I just want to watch you put it together. Apparently God was going, this creation is full of potential for good. And you're going to make roads over that hill. And you're going to make wheels that get you there. And you're going to fill this place with ways to bring more and more good. Just like I brought good by making the stars and all these things. You're going to reflect my image. And you are going to bring good. Into that vast forest over there, you're going to bring good. And so even after the fall, we sit here out of the wind because we've taken the creation and we've created walls. And we've taken the creation and we've created a furnace and air conditioning and a sound system. And we have taken the creation and we have done good. Now, in the fall, has human life exploited that and gone way out of bounds in terms of being a steward of the creation? Oh, totally. Totally. The selfishness of fallen human beings have been way out of bounds in what God intended. But we can't allow that to remove the fact that somehow you and I were created to bring good. And that's so important for your identity. I remember when my kids were young. I've got four sons. Different times, you know, all the economic stuff. And we're all described as consumers. I hated that. I never wanted my children to view themselves as consumers. You were created to be a producer. More is good is supposed to come into the world than what you take out of it. You are here to bring good. Human life is not a consumer identity. People are not the problem. People are the answer. We are the answer. But we're so broken, we're not living that way. And God says, you are to take your world, take your environment, and you're to bring good into it. And now that the fall has come, there's such a tremendous need for us to go, I'm going to give more in this world than I get out of it. I'm going to bring more than I take. That is your identity in the image of God, and that's exactly what Jesus lived. That's exactly what Jesus walked in. And you and I, as followers of Jesus, we should say, I am here to bring more than I get. And you should live that way with your neighbors, and you should live that way at work, and you should live that way in your world. Because you understand you are the answer. Every human being is supposed to be, but you own that responsibility. God, I am here to live like you and to bring good. So we express the role of God. What does God do? God rules. God subdues. We do the same thing. And this defines our relationship with the creation. What's your relationship with the creation as an image bearer of God? You are to manage the creation and bring good out of it. Bring good out of your time. Bring good out of your resources. Bring good out of the creation. And we're also to express the character of God. We sang our very first song, God, you're holy, holy. I wonder if we even catch those words. God is holy, and of course, we're to be holy. We are moral creatures. There was a tree in the garden, and Adam, every day, he got to walk by that tree, and he got to express his moral identity by saying, I love God more than that tree that's right in the middle of this garden that looks really good, but thanks God for putting it there because it gives me my chance to say, I love you. And he walked by it. And we express the character of God. And this defines our relationship with God. So we have a relationship with the creation that he's put us in. And we're here to bring good out of the creation. We have a relationship with God. And we're to reflect God's holiness, his moral nature. But we have another purpose. And if we go back to Genesis 1, it says this. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, livestock, all the earth, creatures that move on the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them, and then God blessed them. And so we have this kind of weird thing going on here where God says he's making us in his image, but then God says this really strange thing. He says, let us make man. Like, who's the us? I mean, where'd the party come from? Who's this crowd here that's going to do this? Let us make man in our image. So in the image of God, he made him. Male and female, he made them. Oh my goodness. So we've got a singular and we've got a plural. We've got a him and we've got a them. We've got an us and we've got a his. So we have in this point of creation, the fact God revealing something about himself. God reveals, I am plural. And he doesn't say that anywhere else all through the creation up to this point, and he doesn't say it anywhere else after this in the creation account. Right here, right where he says, and I'm going to make my image. He says, let us make our image. Oh my goodness. So the us is about the image. So the us of the Trinity is about to make a selfie. All right, let's get together here. Come on, we're going to make a selfie. Let's all gather around here. Oh, come on. Oh, boom, boom. There it is. There he is. There's our selfie. Male and female. The image of God in the creation. Well, wait a minute. Okay, now I got questions. What's this about? And that's exactly where God wants us to be. But we know that this man, let us make man in our image, this man, whatever man is in the image of God. Now, what do we know about God up to this point? Verse 26, Genesis 1, we're rolling down through here. God's creating the light. Let there be light. Let there be the stars. Let there be the sun. God speaks into the creation, his incredibly powerful voice. Let there be light. Boom. Out into wherever it is, into the void. And boom, light exists. Let there be an expanse. Boom, he speaks out and it exists. And his incredibly powerful voice, his incredibly creative voice goes out into the whatever. And boom, it exists. And then we get to verse 26. And for the very first time, God takes that incredibly powerful voice and he points it right at himself. Let us make man in our image. Not let there be. Let us make man. God does this himself. And he makes his image, and it's you. And yet, there's something else here. There's something going on here. Because the only thing we know about God, all through this, do we know God's holy? No, we don't know that. It didn't say anything about that. Is God moral? No, it doesn't say that. Is God infinite? Doesn't tell us that. Doesn't tell us anything about God. Till we get to verse 26, and God essentially says, I'm plural, and I'm making my image. Then he makes man, male and female. And what do we know about man? Do we know man's holy? No, we don't know that. Do we know man's moral? Do we know man's creative? Do we know man? We don't know a thing about man, not one thing. Except that he's male and female. That's all we know. It seems like God is working as hard as he can. I'm going to try to make this really simple for you guys. I'm going to try to make this really clear. My image is in male and female. That's the dimension of man I want you to get right here. Okay. All right, I get it, but I don't get it. What am I supposed to get? This is really confusing. But let's just go. So God made two people, not one, when he made his image. This defines our relationship with one another. So what's our relationship with one another be? We got a relationship with the creation, we got a relationship with God, and now we have a relationship with one another. It's whatever is going on in God. That's what our relationship with one another is supposed to be like. Okay, well, that's a little helpful. Genesis 1 is the beginning of biblical teaching on the equality of men and women. So we're just going to grab a few different points, and this is the first one I'm going to look at. So a big deal, I grew up in the 60s and 70s. And there was a huge thing about feminism and women's liberation, and our women are equal with men, that's, of course, a very, very important quality, understanding to have. But dear Christian, everybody wants to believe that. You're the only one that has a rational basis to know it's true. Both man and a woman were in the image of God. Why are they equal? They're obviously different. Why are they equal? You and I can back right up to this point. Genesis chapter 1. Both are in man. Both are the image of God. And Christianity builds on that all the way through its teachings. In Christ, any human distinctions are irrelevant to our value. Galatians, it says, for you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. And somebody might get offended and go, yeah, but why do we all have to be sons? Oh, that's exactly what you want to be. Because in that culture, if he had written sons and daughters, for you're all sons and daughters of God, all the women would have gone, oh no, even in God's realm, we're different. Even in God's realm, we're secondary, because in Roman culture and in Greek culture and in Jewish culture, women were all inferior. And Paul writes, oh no, you are all sons of God in Christ Jesus. Okay, so we're equal. And that was the Christian standard. Gender distinctions will be different or might not even exist in heaven. Who could imagine? We know this, there's not marriage in heaven. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They'll be like the angels in heaven. So says Jesus. So something about this is part of our created function here on the earth. Christian doctrine says that men and women are to be treated as fellow heirs of eternal salvation. 1 Peter says this, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they're heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So we'll talk more this afternoon about what does it mean to be a weaker vessel? What is this distinction here? How is that part of the whole thing? But God here is saying, listen, you get this right or I'm not answering your prayers. Okay. Well, that about settles that then. There needs to be an honor between men and women, especially in marriage. Jesus demonstrated in word and action equal significance and value for men and women. He was way out of his cultural boundaries in how he lived his life. Let me just list a few things of how Jesus related to women that were different. And, of course, God could have done all these things differently if he wanted to. First of all, he was born of a woman, Mary. That seems elemental, but remember, the Messiah could have come any way he wanted. He could have just walked in out of the desert. He was born of a woman. And in that, honored that role of bringing human life into the world in a profound way. Jesus' first public miracle was done at the request of a woman, his mom. The most well-known example of acceptance and forgiveness was a woman caught in the act of adultery. The only action that Jesus said would always be told among the gospel was a woman's anointing of Jesus. One of two personal dialogues about the gospel was with a woman at the well. The person given as the one who exemplified great faith was the Canaanite woman. The only person to win, I love this one, the only person to win a verbal argument with Jesus was a woman, the Canaanite woman. It's so fun to walk through that story. But Jesus, he would just decimate people.
these brilliant Pharisees, these brilliant priests, and they just walk up in about three sentences. They're like, I'm not talking to him anymore. But he was beaten by a woman, and he loved it. Jesus' greatest example of giving was a woman, the widow who gave her last two coins. The parable Jesus used to teach about persistence in prayer was the woman coming before the unrighteous judge. Jesus traveled with women and was financially supported by women. He healed a crippled woman on the Sabbath over the objection of the Pharisees. He raised a young man from the dead because he had compassion on her widowed mother. He publicly acknowledged and received a sinful woman who anointed his feet with her tears, totally ruining a dinner party. He publicly pronounced that her sins were forgiven. He affirmed that women who had faith just to touch his cloak and affirmed the woman who had faith just to touch his cloak and be healed. He raised a young girl from the dead. The first people who announced the resurrection were women, and the first person Jesus appeared to after his resurrection was a woman. All of this completely against the cultural patterns of his day. Only the Bible gives us a rational, philosophical foundation to know that men and women are equal in their value as human beings. You know, as a biology major, I learned directly that Charles Darwin knew women were inferior. You guys are all inferior. You've experienced way less selective pressure. You had to spend way too much time taking care of kids. So you're weaker, you're less creative, you're less in every way. Because evolution has to produce that. Because evolution works on conflict and stress and selective pressure, and you have had less of it. So I'm sorry, you're less. The laws of nature. Well, we don't want to go there. Let's go to any other culture. How about the Indian culture, where women should be burned when their husbands die? Why should you live if your husband's dead? So it's sati. So you lay on the thing and you burn. Because you don't have any life of your own, your husband's dead, and you burn. Or we can go to China where there's the feet binding because men like little feet. So let's stick little shoes on little girls till they can't walk so they'll have little feet and they look cute when they're older. How about Islam? Where if girls are taught to read, their parents are killed. You girls don't need to read. There is no other culture. There is no other culture. People look at our Western culture and go, well, Western culture, women are just so abused. No, 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 no. Obviously, there's bad things in human life everywhere. But there's a pressure in a Christian culture. And even after Constantine became a Christian in 312, laws began to change in Rome, giving women more and more rights, property rights, marriage rights, because there's this understanding that we're one. I just read a fascinating book called The Book That Changed Your World, The Book That Made Your World, by this Indian guy who became a Christian. And he looks at the Western world and he goes, man, it's so different. And he was talking about how technology has developed in the West really for one reason. The Arabs had better math, the Chinese had better this, all these other cultures had more stuff, seems like they were smarter, but they never developed technology. Why? Well, because there's no need to in those cultures. He talks about how still today in those countries, there's women and children that carry sewage on their heads, moving it from the privies out to the lake, when there could so easily be all kinds of technology that just sewage systems that take all that, but there's no reason. Well, because there's women and children. Why would you go to all the problem of digging pipes and running all the machinery and everything when you got women and children? What are they going to be doing? They can haul sewage. They got nothing else to do. I remember when I went to Nepal, beautiful Nepal, so beautiful. And I'm looking at all these rice fields. And I'm in this place that sort of looks down on it all. And I look out and there's all these women in the rice fields. And I'm going, where are all the men? I thought men did the farming. Why are all these women and all their kids are stacked along the irrigation ditch just sitting there on the side of the, and the women are out working and the men are in town? Well, they're just women. You live in a world where you are known to have a value that is somehow unique. And although there are many things that are not right in our culture, and our culture is horribly sexually exploitive, it's tragic. Yet there's still a voice in there in that cultural memory that says there's an equality with men and women. And it comes out of the Bible. It doesn't come from anywhere else. There's no other source in any book, in any literature, in anywhere. You're not equal in any other religion. Only in that which is founded in Genesis 1 in the life of Jesus. But you are equal. You really are. You really, truly are. And nobody can change that. It's made by God. A commitment to Christ as Lord and an adherence to the Bible has always resulted in a movement toward gender equality. So if male and female are equal, what's God's purpose in making them different? Genesis 1 is a foundation for gender equality and gender distinctions. This is where we understand why this difference exists. God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So God announces that man will be made in his image, will reflect what he's like. The only specific attribute God reveals about himself in the creation account is that he is a he, us. Now we get a lot more after that, but we don't get anything before. The only specific attribute given about man is that man is a him, them, through the distinct genders of male and female. There is an our dimension to God's image. Male and female are something created as God's way to express the us dimension of his nature. So as our culture tries to figure out what's gender and how many genders are there and what are they for and how do we can go look back here and go, well, wait a minute, there was a description of this in this book about the beginning of the world. We as Christians believe that. So whenever you want to understand what something's for, if you can go back and look at how it got made, that's always a good thing. Who made it? Why did they make it? You and I can go back. And in this really simple story, if we stop and pause and go, wait a minute, what if this is true? What would it mean? We can discover that male and female somehow relate to the image of God. Male and female in Genesis 1 must be about something that's beyond physical or biological, because the God of Genesis is not physical or biological. So we're not talking about physical, biological stuff. There's something beyond that. Somehow there's a picture here of something in God that's really super, super, super important. But it's not the biology. Just like there could be, I could have a picture of my wife. And it could be a great picture of my wife, but the picture is not the pigment. It's not the chemicals that make up the picture. As a matter of fact, the picture in some ways might not even look like her. It might have, oh, this is way too long, or, you know, that's way too big, or that's way too stretched out, or that's just a funny. But you look at it and you go, oh, no, oh that's her. That's her. It captures her. And somehow God looked at male and female, and he went, that's us. That's us. There's all kinds of the specifics that don't map over, but something essential is there that captures something in God. Whatever differences God created in male and female must be necessary to represent the plural aspect of God's relational nature. There's something in the distinctions of what we are as men and women that are an essential part of seeing all of God. If God had only made Adam and Steve, or Pamela and Eve, something would be missing. Personhood in man is a human life that images God either as male or as female. You image God through your gender. The best picture in the creation of loving relationship within the Trinity is male and female in covenant relationship. Now, we could talk a lot about that because this gets to the topic of marriage. But what did God make? Remember in the middle of chapter 2, he makes Adam by himself, and then Adam goes out and, you know, he names the animals, but God makes a pronouncement about Adam. What's a pronouncement God makes about Adam? Anybody remember that? It is not good for the man to be alone. You know what? You and I are supposed to catch something there. Because at the end of day 1, what did God say? God saw that it was good. What did he say at the end of day 2? God saw that it was good. Day 3, God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. God saw at the end of day 5, God saw that it was good. He makes the animals and Adam on day 6, and all of a sudden, right in the middle of that day, God says something that probably had all the angels going, whoa, what did you just say? What came out of his mouth? What came out of his mouth? Did God just say something that he had actually done was not good? And you and I are supposed to go, whoa, what is that all about? God intentionally does something so that he can pronounce it not good. It is not good for the man to be alone. That means human life is not complete in isolation. One human being is not fully man. And we can go beyond that. The Bible doesn't say everyone needs to be married or the only way to experience life is to be married, because Jesus wasn't married and Paul wasn't married and a whole bunch of people in the Bible weren't married. But you are not fully human outside of relationship. And in that context, in creating man and woman, you and I can draw a lot of things related to marriage. And the man was not complete alone. And I just, this whole thing is part of a 6-week series on marriage, on gender. And we're not going to get to the chapter on marriage. I just worked so hard to try to get it all in, but I just couldn't. And you're going to be tired of me when it gets done. But it's so profound. Marriage is so profound in being the image of God. And we have such a low view of it, like we do of our own identity. So what do we conclude here? To be human includes being in relationship. Most of us guys, when we're young, we just want to go live in the mountains by ourselves and be Jeremiah Johnson or something. But even Jeremiah Johnson, he got somebody, didn't he? Yeah. The greatest punishment you could put somebody through is to put them in solitary confinement. Something about our humanity is lost. We need one another. A full expression of the image of God in my life can only be lived out by including an expression of who God has made me as a man or as a woman. Well, I'm just a person. I'm just a person. Well, you know, I'm sorry, you're not. You're a man. Or you're a woman. And those two are different. And every voice in our culture is trying to make that androgynous and erase distinctions or any notion of distinctions. That any notion of distinctions are wrong. And God says, hey, I made you. Male and female. It's who you are. It's where I meet you. It's how I walk with you as a man or as a woman. And we'll talk more about what that means. I glorify God by expressing the image of God as a human being generally, and also through the gender God has given me as a man or as a woman. You know, there's a lot of things about me. I'm, you know, so high. I told the insurance guy I have brown hair. My wife looks over at me and goes, I used to have brown hair. None of those things glorify God in and of themselves. There's one thing about me that just being it glorifies God. I'm male. It glorifies God as I express that. If I express my gray-hairedness, it doesn't glorify God. If I express my 5'8"-ness, it doesn't glorify God. If I express the fact that I'm male, God goes, there we are. There we are. You glorify God by expressing your life as a woman. And our culture has so obliterated the concept of womanhood that most women have no concept of what it even means. I can say to a group of men, you need to act like men. You know, you kind of sit up and feel sort of insecure and inadequate. Like, I don't know if I could act like a man, but wow, I sure wish I could. I could say to you, women, act like women. Sit back and, you know, look at one another. Is he insulting us? Is he insulting us? I think he's insulting us. Because you have nothing in your identity that brings love and value to that. From our culture. I hope you have it. I hope you have it. I hope you realize there's something very precious about being in womanhood. But our culture has not given it to you. And God wants you to have it. And that's where we are for today. We'll talk more specifically about what that means and where it is in God. And it's one of the most important things that's touched my own life that I'll share in the next one. So let me pray. Well, Lord Jesus, I just pray that who you are and what you are and how you look at us. We sang songs a lot about how you love us. Man, that is so true. And you love us for how you've made us. You love us for who we are. You love us for that individual that you've created, even as a man or as a woman. And I just pray, God, that would be settled inside us and that we'd go, okay, oh, I can come to God that way and he comes to me that way. In your name we pray, Lord.